My name is Dan Spencer. I'm one of the summer program coordinators here at Holden this summer. And the title of this session is Gay and Christian, What Are the Questions and What Are the Issues? And I sometimes give it a semi-facetious subtitle of at least some things you've always wanted to know about being gay, but didn't know who, how, or what to ask. And I make no pretense to know everything about being gay. I would never speak for 20 million people in this country. But I can talk about a little bit of some things. I have to apologize right at the beginning. I'm in the tail end of a cold, so I got a little bit of laryngitis, and I've been trying to preserve my voice to get through this session here before it disappears totally. But if you'll bear with me, we'll go ahead with this. The way I'd like to structure our hour together is for me to talk for about 15 or 20 minutes, to lay out a few of the issues and my own experience there, but to spend the bulk of the time us engage in a conversation about the issues of being gay and Christian. I've had a lot of opportunity in the last 10 years to talk with people in the church and outside the church about some of these issues. And one of the very common responses I get from people, particularly in the churches, is, well, Dan, I have never talked with a gay person before. I've never known anybody who was homosexual. And I think that's a common experience for many people, that many of us grow up and go through many years without ever meeting anybody that we know is homosexual. One of the things that as you begin to learn more about the issue and realize how many gay and lesbian people there are, but that most of us do not reveal ourselves to people, is people begin to realize that we've all known many, many gay people, but we haven't known that they've been gay. And so it has been hard to learn about the issue because of the kind of fear that pervades this issue. So the main purpose for this evening is just to have a chance to break the silence about homosexuality, to have a chance to talk to a real live homosexual, to begin to engage in conversation about what are our experiences and what are our questions around this issue. I want to say at the beginning also that it's hard for me always to know as we begin to talk where people are at on the issue. And so if you find that I'm using terms or words that you're not familiar with or phrases that sound strange to you, please feel free to stop me and ask about that. And there really are no bad questions in this session because all of us, I think, come from the same starting point on this issue. Whether we're gay or not gay, we all learn from the same set of societal assumptions. And so rethinking it is a process that we can all do together. What I'd like to do is to start this talk by reading a short story called The Boy. I find it is a helpful way to begin our conversation because it roots some of the issues in the experience of people. Some of you I know have heard this story before, so I ask you to bear with me. But I think I'll go ahead and start with that, and then I'll say a few comments about my own experience, and then we'll open it up for discussion. This is a story called The Boy. I want to tell a story. It's a story about a boy who grew up in a large family with lots of sisters and a brother, in a big house where he learned to love and to be loved. The boy loved many things. He loved the nearby mountains with the boulders to climb on and the rushing streams. He loved little children. Even as a boy, he loved children and dreamed of the day he would have his own family with children. The boy was often sick and spent many hours and nights on a respirator and getting weekly shots. But he didn't mind too much, because it meant he could read and read, which he loved. And sometimes it meant more time in the mountains, where his legs and lungs grew strong. But one day it did make him sad, because his sickness meant he had to go away from his family to school in another state. So the boy went, and he learned to love new things. Early morning walks on the prairie, thunderstorms in the fall and spring, snow in the winter, and of course children. He soon became the expert babysitter at the school and began to care for children in many of the faculty families. And he was happy for a while. But all was not well, for he was learning that while people talked about loving other people, they only meant some other people. It seemed it was all right for boys to have girlfriends, and girls to have boyfriends, and even girls had girlfriends. but boys were never to have boyfriends. It puzzled him that most of his friends were interested in only girls, and he was not. But it didn't bother him too much. He got a girlfriend and figured that he too would change like the other boys. Soon it was time to go to college, and the boy knew that he could now study what he had always loved, the mountains, the prairies, the rivers and boulders. So he went to a college where he could study the earth, to learn her history, unravel her mysteries. There he soon became friends with another boy, who was also studying geology, and they began to do many things together, even spending summers together working in the mountains. They were both Christians. They taught Sunday school class together and spent many hours talking and talking. Gradually, the boy realized that he was in love with his friend, which frightened him badly. And he prayed and prayed that God would change him soon so that he could have girlfriends like other boys. He didn't know what he had done to be the way he was, but he knew that it must have been very bad. Then one day, his friend came to him with exciting news. He was in love with a girl who was a friend to both of them. Now the boy was very confused and sad, and he went to the woods he loved so and cried. Once more he tried to talk to God, but it didn't seem that God was listening. The boy just couldn't understand. He knew that if one believed in God, one was saved, and grace was a gift given unconditionally without works. But he also knew that boys who loved boys were never saved, but evil. He knew that who he was so terrible that he could never tell anyone. And he began to walk in front of cars on the highway by the woods, hoping that they would take him away from his pain. The boy went to the school counselor, who was also a friend from his church. But he was so ashamed, he made up another story. That helped for a while. But he still loved his friend, who now spent all his time with his new girlfriend. They didn't teach Sunday school together anymore or talk for hours. Finally, the boy decided he needed to leave, and so he went to Latin America, where again he lived close to the land. It was simple, warm people, and he was happy. The hurt was less now, and while he still prayed to be changed, he began to feel that maybe he was just meant to never have anyone to love. He didn't understand why, and he was sad that he would never have the family he had always wanted. And so the years passed, and sometimes it hurt very much, and sometimes not so much. His friend married the girl, and the boy was the best man. Then they moved away, and the boy went away to the mountains to live. Once more, it was hurting too much. And so he decided that he must find a way to change, or he could not go on living with the pain. After 3 months, he got up enough courage to go visit the village pastor, someone he admired very much. He summoned up his courage, looked at the pastor, and said, "What I want to know is if you believe in healing for homosexuals." There. He had said it. Someone knew now. Even if he changed now, someone would always know. He had never felt so naked, so exposed, so vulnerable, or so honest. Yes, he felt vulnerable, but to his surprise, he felt a huge weight lifted from him. Finally, the ball was in the other court. If the pastor said no, or got angry, or whatever, the boy felt now that he could die in peace. At least the horrible truth was no longer bottled up, stewing inside him. And then he found that God's grace often comes in unsuspected packages. The pastor looked at him, without even batting an eye, and calmly said, "That depends on whether there is a brokenness." Well, the boy was stunned. Could revelation, the gospel, the good news, really come through 8 simple words? Could 23 years of experience be stood on end so simply, so calmly? They were. The boy finally received and experienced the grace he had heard about for so long. He understood the metanoia, the turnaround. Suddenly, those oft-repeated words became real to him, central to his being. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. At that moment, nothing could. The years have passed. The boy has learned more about receiving grace, about being a receptacle of grace to others. The boy still loves other boys, and sometimes this hurts him, because there are still many that don't believe that God's grace is meant for boys who love boys. And sometimes the boy feels that way too. But when the boy feels like that, when he feels very sad and unable to talk to even those who love him best, he remembers the story, his story. And he remembers the stories of others too, of how nothing separated them from the love of God. And sometimes he's still sad, but hopeful too. And he hopes that his story might help other people, like their stories have helped him. Well, as many of you know or may have guessed, that story is my own story. And I find it really important that it's an issue as sensitive and difficult as the issue of homosexuality to start our discussion by rooting in the lives of real people. This is an issue that has polarized our society, threatens to polarize and divide our church. It's a very difficult issue to find common ground on which to begin to talk. And I find that too often the issue quickly turns into a debate with abstract debating points. What does the latest scientific evidence show? What does the latest biblical interpretation show? What does our church policy say? And somehow in the debate about the issue, we lose sight of the fact that there are real people involved in it that have real lives and real feelings, that have relationships with other people who are rooted in families and communities. And so I like to start by beginning our discussion by rooting in the lives of people, in this case, my own story. The story obviously is an interpretation of my own story. It's looking back on my life from a later point in time and thinking through some of the things that happened to me and trying to make sense of them in light of my faith, in light of the rest of my life. Let me fill you in on a few of the details that aren't in the story explicitly. I grew up in Southern California in what I would describe as a fairly normal family. A large family, 6 kids, good Catholic family. We're all close in age, about 15 months apart. I'm third in line of the 6. And I would describe my childhood as a pretty normal experience. I did have a lot of asthma as a child, and so I did have a lot of time spent on a respirator. One of the blessings that came out of that is my parents made me do a lot of exercise. They made me swim and they made me hike. So I fell in love with the mountains as a way of building my lungs up as a child. Led me to places like Holden Village and Glacier Park in Montana. But it wasn't until I started going through puberty and adolescence that I really began to realize that there was something basically different about me than most of my friends, at least the friends that I knew at that point. It was the experience of going through puberty and having, I don't know if you think back in the time of puberty, but for me and most of my friends, it was really a strange time. Our bodies started doing really weird things, started growing really fast, and all of a sudden we started experiencing these intense feelings for sexual feelings and emotional feelings, and our mood swings were going crazy. I think if any of you have children who are going through that period, you probably know what it's like to be on the other side of that. But for me, one thing that was very frightening about that was while most of my friends who were guys were experiencing these strong sexual feelings for girls, I always experienced them for the other guys. And I didn't have anything in my experience that had told me or prepared me for this, that this was even in the rules of the game. So it was a very frightening experience. I had grown up with all of the locker room and the playground slang about homos and fags and dykes and queers. And the absolute last thing you wanted to be called by your friends was a homo or a queer or a faggot. And so all of a sudden I had all these feelings developing inside of me and I didn't know what to do with them. The last thing in the world I would do was talk to anybody about it because I was frightened. And so I did what most gay people did. I repressed the feelings. And I did what we call, I stayed in the closet. We talk about being in the closet. It means not telling other people about who we really are and projecting an image of being somebody else. In this case, an image of being heterosexual. So I started dating girls. I started playing with all the role plays as best I could, knowing full well that this was not who I was, but thinking that who I was so terrible that I could not only not tell anybody about it, I had to find a way to change. And so I prayed for about 6 years every day that God would turn me into a heterosexual, because I was convinced that that was the only way that I would be acceptable in the sight of God. Things that caused me to change that, I finally had to quit denying that I was gay when I got to college. I fell in love with my best friend. And that was an experience unlike anything that I had had up to that point. I had many, many close women friends. In fact, my closest friends were probably women. And deep friendships where we connected at a very deep level. But it was a qualitatively totally different experience falling in love with my friend Dan. I experienced an emotional depth and intimacy in that experience that was absent from my relationship with women. And that was the experience that convinced me that in fact I was homosexual and had to find some way to start dealing with that. I didn't even begin during college though. It was still too frightening for me. And so during college I put most of my effort into developing a successful exterior, to projecting one image of who I was while knowing inside of me that I was somebody else. And this made me deeply schizophrenic at a very deep level. One of the things I find so terrible about living in the closet is that those of us who end up living in the closet usually end up basing our life on our projected fears rather than a true sense of reality. We become more and more fearful that people will discover who we are, and therefore these fears get projected and those become the basis out of which we construct our relationships with people. I found during this time that I was very afraid that my family would find out that I was gay. And so I began to unintentionally distance myself from my family in order to avoid having any chance of exposure and also being fearful that they would reject me if they found out. So my family became very mystified. They had no idea why I was distancing myself. And I was doing it as a means to protect myself. I would say that the experience of being in the closet, the number one emotion is probably fear. We learn to fear everything around us, at the same time trying to project an attitude of normality. And my experience of being gay in the church is that it adds a whole other level of baggage to that. It adds the whole morality question to it, and it's very frightening to approach those questions with the kinds of messages we hear here in the church. Someone once quoted to me a little line that perfect fear casts out all love. As a little twist on the normal phrase we hear about perfect love casting out all fear. But I found that was true to my experience, that the kind of fear I became trapped in here and that was reinforced by the messages that I was hearing in society and the church cast out any possibility of the love of other people to reach me. There was one of the most painful things about talking with my family, particularly my parents, when I finally came out. My parents felt just horrible that I had waited 23 years to talk to them about this and said, "Didn't you know that we loved you? Didn't you know that this was not something that would ever separate us from you?" And at one level I knew that, but at another level I had become so fearful that I could no longer even trust their expressions of love for me. I had really gotten to the point where my perfect fear had cast out the possibility of their love reaching me. Let me just talk a couple more things and then open it up for discussion. Those of us who are gay or lesbian or are interested in this issue, talk about the kind of fear and hatred of gay people in society and the church as being what we call homophobia, which is simply the irrational, the non-rational fear or hatred of gay people or homosexual experience. And homophobia is an attitude and a fear that I think pervades our society. It's something that we all grow up with, whether or not we're gay, or whether or not we're not gay. We all grow up with homophobia. It takes different form for people. For people who are not gay, it usually takes the form of being afraid of or angry towards or hateful towards somebody who's defined as other. And usually we don't even quite know who they are, we just know they're somebody else. For those of us who are gay, homophobia takes the form of self-hatred. It takes the form of taking the messages that society tells us about homosexuality and internalizing them and hating ourselves. Being gay in the church, my experience has reinforced that. Most of the people I know who are gay and grew up in the church are no longer in the church. They found that rather than the church being a place of acceptance and welcome to them, that it's been one of rejection and hostility. So most have left the church. Some of us have stayed and are convinced that the church can in fact be a place where the gospel can reach gay and lesbian people as well as other people. But I have found that nothing in my experience turns the gospel from a gospel of grace to one of law and judgment more quickly than the issue of homosexuality. Somehow this issue, more than any other issue I've come across, makes us forget some of the message of Jesus, of compassion of God, and the love and acceptance of God, and we quickly turn it into a rigid moralism. One of the most painful things for us who are gay and lesbian, and also Christian, is the experience of the Bible being turned from the word of life into a book of terrorism. And I may sound like I'm overstating my case, but I don't think I am. For those of us who are gay, the Bible has become a book of terror and has been reduced from a rich, sacred scripture that tells the story of the people of God to 6 verses, 3 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament, that are somehow supposed to sum up our total experience of being people of faith. When I talk to people, I sometimes refer to these 6 Bible verses as the Bible bullets, because they're the ammunition that many Christians or many people in the church pull out as soon as the experience or the topic of homosexuality comes up. And no matter what I or other people say about our own experience and the way we've experienced God in our lives, the response is always comes back to, well, what about Leviticus? Well, what about the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Genesis 19? Well, what about Romans 1? Well, what about this? We go through this thing. And it's if we haven't even been, nobody's been even listening to what we're saying. Now, I think there are some very legitimate questions about the Bible. And if that's an area that people want to talk about more, we can do so. But people need to know that for us, there's extreme pain and anger at having the experience of the Bible stolen from us and reduced to 6 verses and the rest of the message ignored. I probably focused a lot on the experience of gays being a painful experience, because for most of us growing up, that's what it is. Very, very few gay and lesbian people I know grew up in an atmosphere where they were accepted for who they are. And so most of us have had to deal with the pain of not being accepted in society. But my experience also is that being gay can be a wonderful experience. And in fact, that's the way I experience it today. And I'll just mention a couple things about that and then open it up from here. One of the ways I experience in my sexuality as a gift, for which I'm deeply grateful, is that it has helped me to deepen my spirituality. It's helped me to understand at a very deep level the ways in which I'm dependent on my relationship with God and not on my fellow human beings. And so I have learned to trust in the promise of God in ways that the society and the church have told me was not possible. And that has led me to a deeper sense of God's presence in my life. Another thing that has been very important to me is that experiencing the repression and the hostility that gay and lesbian people do has helped me connect at some level with other oppressed peoples. I can never fully experience what it's like to be a person of color in our society that has so much racism. And I can never experience what it's like to be a woman in our society, where so oftentimes that is being as valued as a second-class citizen. But the experience of being gay has helped me understand the pain and the anger that happens when people are rejected, not for what they've done, but for who they are. And I value that connection. Being gay has also helped me have the freedom to explore different ways of being male and female in our society. One of the real tragedies, I think, of the way homophobia operates in our society, particularly among men, is that it teaches men to be fearful of each other, especially any kind of relationship or intimacy with each other. And therefore, we learn relationships based on competitiveness. And men learn to trust only in women for being vulnerable and dealing with their emotions, rather than with other men. I think gay and lesbian people are helping us to learn other ways of being in relationship with each other, and I value that. The last thing I would say is that the experience of being gay in my family has opened up my family to a new depth of relationship in terms of what it means for us to be family. This is one of the ones I find oftentimes very ironic for what this, for the normal message is from mainstream society. I don't know how many times I've been told that gay people are a threat to the family. And that's something that's constantly, we constantly hear, that homosexual people are allowed to come out of the closet and destroy the family. My experience has been exactly the opposite. My experience of coming to grips with my homosexuality and doing that in the relationship with my brothers and sisters and my parents has brought us so much closer together as a family and has broken through so many of the barriers of the taboo subjects that we were not allowed to talk about, that our family is far closer today than it ever was before because we've learned ways to talk to each other and trust each other in the areas of our life where we experience brokenness and vulnerability, not just the areas of our lives that are safe to talk about. And so one of the real joys for me now when I get together with my brothers and sisters is we talk about the things that are meaningful to us. And we talk about the things that bring pain to our lives, and we gain strength from each other and real support that way. So I have experienced the whole area of my sexuality as a gift in my larger family context that has brought us closer together. With that, though, I want to stop, so we've got plenty of time for discussion and questions. And let me just open it up to what if you've had experiences in your own lives of knowing gay and lesbian people, if you yourself are gay or lesbian and want to share about that, or if you've got questions, there are things you don't understand, this is the time to bring them up. Yeah?
I want you to talk about the issue about the Bible, because that's mainly what we as Christians do, you're thrown back on
okay.
And in the medical field, I do work with physicians that are gay, that usually do not share it.
Okay. Let me ask you then, the question, if you couldn't hear, was about the Bible. In your experience of when the Bible has been brought into the issue of homosexuality, how has it been brought in and how have you understood the message?
It's there in black and white, so how are you going to deal with
okay.
it? I just don't know how to respond to it, so I want your help because I have a great interest in this field.
Okay. The assumption, I think, for most of us is that the Bible is against homosexuality. I think most of us learn that. I've met some people who haven't, but most of us, I think, at one point or another, have met people or have heard in our own churches the Bible out and out condemns homosexuality, and it's a shut and dry case. It would be beyond what we can do in this session to go in depth into the question, but let me point a couple different directions. One thing is there are some wonderful resources available today now, and I brought some of them in case people want to look at them afterwards. Before I get into that, say I think there are a couple ways to approach the issue. One is to do good exegesis of the six different verses, to take each one of the verses and just examine them for what they meant in their own time, what they were dealing with in their own cultural context, and what that can mean for us today. And I think in every one of those six cases, a very good persuasive case on good biblical exegetical grounds can be made that they have very little, if anything, to do with homosexuality. I'll give you just one example that's commonly cited. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Many people say God hates homosexuality so much that he destroyed the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than put up with it. That would be a kind of a popular traditional interpretation of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, very few biblical scholars today would say that's what that story is about. If you look back at what happens in that story, there are two divine messengers, God's angels, who come down to visit Lot in the city of Sodom. And during that time, all the men of the city gather around Lot's house and demand that these visitors be put out of the house so that they can get to know them. The verb to know can mean sexual, have sexual connotations. Most of the times in the Old Testament, it refers to hospitality. Rather than violate the code of hospitality, Lot refuses to do that. And therefore, God sends the punishment down and destroys the city. Most biblical scholars today would argue that what is in question there in the Sodom and Gomorrah story is the question of hospitality. That was a very, very, at the heart of the Israelites' code. And to violate hospitality, especially violating it with divine messengers, would provoke the wrath of God. Now, even if you bring in the question of homosexuality, we need to deal with the question that's being dealt with here is not homosexuality in terms of sexual orientation. It's the threat of rape and violence. And I think I will be the first to agree that we need to condemn rape and violence, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. But to take that story and somehow say that, therefore, deals with all the questions of homosexuality, is to take a Bible story so far out of context that it becomes meaningless. I think most biblical scholars would agree with that interpretation today. There are some excellent resources that do this kind of detailed exegesis on each of the verses, and I brought some of them here. Robin Scribes has a book called The New Testament and Homosexuality that looks at the three New Testament passages. This little book called Is the Homosexual My Neighbor is a wonderful introduction to these issues as well. So that's one area to look at it. I think a more important question, however, that this issue forces us to do is to examine our whole relationship with Scripture and how we do and don't deal with Scripture. The two verses in the Leviticus codes, for example, that condemn sex between two men are part of a code that contains over 620 proscriptions of different kinds of behavior, the vast majority of which we no longer follow. It prohibits wearing clothing that's made up of two different kinds of thread. It prohibits eating different kinds of foods. It says that a man cannot touch a woman within a week of her menstrual period. There are all sorts of prohibitions that we somehow have no problem overlooking today. But yet we're very quick to find the two out of the 620 plus that prohibit sexual behavior between two men. I think we need to examine how we're approaching Scripture on that. I think the best example of this in the New Testament is that the Bible was used for hundreds and hundreds of years to justify slavery, holding other human beings in slavery. And in fact, if you read the Scriptures, it basically comes out assuming that human slavery is normal and that it's fine. There are plenty of Scriptures in the New Testament where Paul tells slaves to go back to their masters, to be content in whatever place they're found. Yet very few of us would argue today on Christian grounds that we should have human slavery. That somehow contradicts how we understand the gospel at such a basic level today that we no longer would take a literalistic, fundamentalist approach to Scripture to address the question of human slavery. I would argue that that's a very similar thing in the case of gay and lesbian people. It's in time now that we listen to the experience of gay and lesbian people rather than taking a literalistic approach that gay and lesbian people say we find oppressive. But I don't know if I need to say a whole lot more about that. I think what we'd have to do to go much further would be to look at each one of the Bible verses. I think one last thing I would say about it that clouds the issue even a little more, and this again tends to do how you look at it, how you understand Scripture. But the understanding of homosexuality as a sexual orientation is only about 100 years old. It came about 1888, 1890 or so. Prior to that time, the common assumption was that everybody was heterosexual. And therefore, anybody who engaged in homosexual behavior was, in fact, perverting their sexuality. That's why it was called perversion, because they were somehow perverting who they were naturally meant to be. What both people who study sexuality are saying, gay and lesbian people are saying, is that for some of us in the population, our sexual orientation is homosexual by nature. That's how we experience ourselves. The biblical writers had no concept of that. And therefore, what the six verses refer to are certain kinds of homosexual acts. They make no reference to homosexuality as a sexual orientation. Therefore, it makes it very difficult to take those verses from 2,000 years ago to apply them to a phenomenon today now they had no concept about. And so there are lots of problems with the Bible. But I would anybody who says it's a cut and dry, black and white case, I think is revealing the kind of approach they take to Scripture, at least on this issue. What you usually find is they don't take that approach on other issues, and so they're being selectively literalistic about the Bible. Yeah.
I was struck by your comment about how Christians can turn a gospel of love into a judgment the minute they find out someone is homosexual. And I'm wondering what's operating behind that, and also how you deal with it. And I guess I could say further that in my own congregation, you know, where they've known me for a long time, they've known me as a heterosexual, and if I now come out to them as a homosexual, I feel that I still am the same person, mm-hmm. and yet all of a sudden, many of them, I have a very naive assumption that they're still going to accept me and that everything's going to be okay, but I think that's naive. How do you counter that, and how do you deal with that?
Yeah.
And I think it would help if we could understand where that's coming from.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there are a couple of things about your question I think are very helpful, and I'd like to get at. I'm not sure why people are so selective on my one of my favorite verses that, well, I forgot to bring it with me. I sometimes bring this little pamphlet that says the recorded words of Jesus on homosexuality, and I hold it up for people so everybody can see it. And then I open it up and it's blank inside. One of the problems is that we have no message from Jesus on this issue, and therefore we have to look elsewhere in Scripture and elsewhere in our faith for it. It's one of the issues I have a hard time understanding why people don't look to Jesus as a role model for it. One of my favorite passages comes from John 15, where Jesus says, "This commandment I leave you, love one another as I have loved you." And as I look at the way Jesus loved the people around him, he especially loved Samaritans, lepers, widows, tax collectors. He loved especially the people who were most despised in his society. Yeah, we as Christians have a hard time doing that sometimes. I think we oftentimes despise those who are most despised in society rather than love them. But in terms of why this is so hard, I think John Boswell has a very excellent book here that I'd recommend to anybody who wants to explore this issue more. It's called Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality. And what he does is trace, for about 1,200 years of church teaching, Christian attitudes towards homosexuality. Because another thing that I oftentimes hear is, why should the church change its opinion now, when for 2,000 years it has always taught that homosexuality is wrong? Well, John Boswell takes that statement and does good research on it and says, wait a second. For 2,000 years, Christian history has taught a wide variety of things about homosexuality. In fact, there was a 100-year period in the Christian church where there were gay bishops. His most recent book that will be coming out this fall is going to show that there was a period of time where the church blessed gay marriages. There are whole liturgies that are set up for gay marriages in the history of the church. They've been lost, but he's recovering them. They're in the Vatican archives. Thank goodness he found them before the Vatican did. But the point there is that church history has had a long difference of period about whether or not there was acceptance on gay and lesbian issue. And we have a social amnesia about that. We don't know that anymore. What Boswell points out is that as church teaching became more and more frightened or prescriptive about sexuality in general, and so celibacy became the only option for priests, and that was a higher calling for people than having sexuality, and women were particularly condemned because they were accused of being the sexual beings, and having the sin of temptation of Adam became associated with sexuality. The more the church became fearful of sexuality, the more it looked for sexual scapegoats, primarily homosexual men and women. And this coincides then with the burning of witches throughout medieval Europe. Many of you may know that the term faggot, which we understand now being for homosexuals, comes from this period of time when homosexual men were rounded up to literally be the bundles that were used to start the fires of burning of witches. And so when you needed to burn witches at the stake, you rounded up the gay men first and burned them to start the bonfire. That's how the term faggot came into use. But I think that has a lot to say with where we are today. I think our society is a really funny mix of being oversexed. We just can't get away from sex in terms of media and advertising and so forth, but deeply fearful about sexuality. That is, who we are as sexual people who connect through our sexuality at a deep level with other people. And the more frightened we are about that, the more frightening it becomes then when people who seem to embody sexuality because they're different, i.e. homosexuals, start identifying ourselves and them. So I think until the church starts dealing creatively and constructively with sexuality in general, it'll have a hard time dealing with homosexuality in particular. Now, as far as your question about gay and lesbian people in congregations, I don't think your assumptions are necessarily naive. My experience overall has been very positive. I have the people who have known me before and that I've come out to, by and large, have been pretty accepting. I've lost some friends. But for the most part, people have been pretty open or at least willing to examine the issue again. And that's one of the things that I find very hopeful in the church today. More and more people are willing to open it up. One of the most delightful experiences I've had this summer for being here, I've been here a couple other times at Holden on teaching staff, and I've spent a week teaching about gay and lesbian issues. This year I'm here for the whole summer, and I'm not doing as much teaching, but I'm doing program coordinating. But I keep getting people coming back who were here for the time I was here, 1986 and 1988, and they say things to me like, "You really opened my eyes up on something that I knew nothing about, and I want to tell you what's happened since." since that time, such and such person came out in our church, and we had a way to deal with it. We had resources to talk about. Or my brother came out to me 2 years ago, and had I not talked about this issue before, I wouldn't have known what to do. So I'm finding that there is more and more support out there than many times we realize. But there also are, on the other hand, there are many, many people who experience tremendous rejection and pain. And so it's a hard one to know how to judge. It's one of the reasons why I'm so committed to talking about it, because I know there are other gay and lesbian people in this room, and I know there are other people who have family members who are gay and lesbian or friends. And the more we can talk about it in an open atmosphere, the more all of us will be able to go from this room and find constructive ways to deal with the issue. You know, back here and then up in the front.
I'm one of those people that heard him 2 years ago, and I've thanked him privately, and I just want to tell all of you how grateful I am for him, because he really did open up the issue for me, and it's helped me a lot, even in my family. You know, one of my husband's cousins died of cancer. Later found out that it was that he had AIDS and that he had been gay for years and years and just never even connected with the fact that he was probably gay. I mean, I just loved him for who he was. And it made me very sad that we couldn't talk about it as a family. Mm. Nobody ever talked about it. And so I think we need to talk about it. And I'm grateful to you, Dan.
Thanks, Dana.
For being willing to share your story with people you don't know.
Well, thank you, too. Janet?
In the Catholic Church that I'm familiar with, the rules are really clear for heterosexuals, you know, fidelity for married people and celibacy for single people, and you just find this one person. I guess that's what it says in Matthew that Jesus said about adultery and so on. Would that be the same rules, do you think, then, for gay people? Are you looking for one man that you'll spend your life with? Or?
Well, there are a couple issues involved there, and that's a real good question. First, I just need to point out that the current teaching puts gay folks in a real bind, because I come out of the Catholic tradition, and I think that the Catholic understanding of celibacy, it's fairly similar to some of the others. Catholic teaching on celibacy is that it's a spiritual calling, it's a gift that only a few people are called to, and you go through a process of discernment about whether or not you're called to celibacy, because the assumption is that most people are not. Most people are meant to be in relationship with another person. And the Catholic teaching says that only a few are called to celibacy, and therefore you go through a period of spiritual discernment to see that. Except if you're homosexual. And therefore there's no process of spiritual discernment. It's simply imposed on you, whether or not you feel like that's a calling, that's a gift that you have. So it puts us in a real bind, because the Church refuses to acknowledge our relationships. In fact, Catholic Church makes it even more bizarre, because according to the Catholic sacrament of confession, you can have multiple relationships. You go out and have your Saturday night fling with someone, come to church and confess it and say, I've been in a state of sin, I want absolution. The priest will give you absolution, you're restored to good state in the church. Whereas if you find another person that you want to have a committed relationship with, then the church says, now you are in a constant state of sin, therefore we're going to expel you from the church. And therefore the net effect is to promote multiple partners or promiscuity or not long-lasting relationships, rather than finding ways to support relationships between gay and lesbian people. My starting point, Janet, would be that I think the church needs to have a sexual ethic that is inclusive of all people. And so if the church is going to have a sexual ethic that affirms a lifelong relationship with one other partner, that should be regardless of whether that partnership is heterosexual or homosexual. Now, I think there are good reasons for even questioning whether that is necessarily the sexual ethic that fits all people. That would be another session. I don't really want to go into that tonight. Because I think we need to really approach the whole question of sexuality in all its many facets. But I think a starting point is to say that we need a sexual ethic that's consistent for all people and doesn't single out gay and lesbian people with an impossible sexual ethic that's based on law, not based on gospel. I haven't seen if there's any questions up in the balcony here. Come back down.
What is the teaching of the Lutheran Church on sexual issues?
The Lutheran Church, as I understand it, again not being Lutheran, but I do this more through assimilation of kind of hanging out with Lutherans a lot. certainly the question of ordination, but the Lutheran Church affirms sexuality only within committed monogamous heterosexual marriage, and does not condone sexual behavior outside of that. And there is no recognition of homosexual relationships. Homosexuals are not allowed to marry. And so, therefore, there is no, it does not condone any form of homosexual relationship or behavior. So it's sexual abstinence for all people.
But the Lutheran Church has a movement, you know, Reconciled in Christ churches,
right,
that those churches who are still members of the Lutheran Church who choose to openly reconcile and, in effect, make a statement that they are welcoming gays and lesbians.
That's an, I'm really glad you brought that up, because I wanted to bring that up at a certain point. When I say the Lutheran Church, I'm talking about official church teaching. But there's a variety within Lutheranism, and one of the most wonderful movements I see within the Lutheran Church is precisely this program called the Reconciled in Christ program. It's a very simple program, and I think one of the main effects is to help congregations find a way to start talking about this issue. But congregations go through a process of discussing the issue of gay and lesbian people in the church, and then choose whether or not at the end of that process to become what's called a Reconciled in Christ parish. It simply means they make a statement of welcome to gay and lesbian people, that gay people are welcome to that congregation under the same requirements and privileges that all other people have. They're expected to have the same kind of membership responsibilities, but they also are understood to have the same access to the gospel and grace. And so this is a movement that's developing throughout the country. Up until a few weeks ago, the congregation at Holden Village was the only Reconciled in Christ congregation in the state of Washington. But most recently, there's a church in Leavenworth, Washington, that has voted to become a Reconciled in Christ congregation. And this is a program that was begun by a group called Lutherans Concerned, which is a group of gay and lesbian people and other people concerned about gay and lesbian issues in the Lutheran Church. It's about 20 years old and has been trying to foster dialogue in the Lutheran Church for many years now. I have several copies of their newsletter called The Concord up here. The people are free to take a copy with them afterwards if you're interested in knowing more about it. But they have wonderful resources about how to talk about these issues, how to talk about the Bible, how to talk about it when it's in your family, how to talk about it when it brings up the issue of AIDS, all these different things. Really encourage people to think about starting some conversations in your parish. And Lutheran's Concern is a wonderful resource for that.
Do you feel that, that some people are asexual? They have no feeling for either sex?
I've met very few people that I've talked to personally who would say that, but I have met some who simply say that I just do not have a strong sexual drive in any particular direction, and therefore for them, some form of celibacy has been the place where they have felt most comfortable. It's interesting, for many years, most of my friends and my family assumed that I was asexual because they saw that my relationships with women were very close friendships, were primarily asexual. Mm-hmm. And most of them did not consider that I might be homosexual. So I know a lot of people who have considered closeted gay and lesbian people to be asexual. I have talked to some people who say I simply do not have a very strong sexual orientation to either gender, mm-hmm, and therefore might consider themselves to be asexual. But the vast majority of people I've talked to would consider themselves sexually drawn to, both sexually in the physical sense and the emotional sense, to one gender or the other. And then there are some people who consider themselves to be genuinely bisexual, drawn to both genders. I don't know, have you met asexual people in your own experience? Or?
Well, I think about one of my sons. He and a friend of his have been living together for a number of years, have bought a couple apartments and then rented, and then they own a house together. And my wife asked him if he was homosexual. He said no. I see no evidence of any sexual activity. They're both fine young men. I don't know whether to talk about it or what. I don't know.
Yeah. You know, that may be their experience. I certainly don't know. You know, it's hard to say, particularly if you brought it up in question and he said no, that may simply be his experience.
Yeah. Okay.
There was a hand over here, yeah.
Do you foresee us ever dropping all the labels and just being people?
I don't know. I mean, I hope so. That's certainly my dream. Well, you know, if I had a vision, that's what it would be. I think we're in the really early stages. You know, I think sometimes I feel very hopeful because I see some real progress. But You know, I look at the history of struggle for women and for African Americans. The African Americans had the Emancipation Proclamation, but it took another 100 years to get the Civil Rights Movement, and we still have so much racism in our society. Women had the whole, in this country, well over 100 years ago, had the first women's movements, first freedom, but it took another 60 years to even get vote for women. It took another 50 years after that to have the women's movement. So I think movements like this for social change are slow. But I'm hopeful. I see lots of positive signs as well. And in most of the communities I involve myself now, which are not mainstream, they're not typical, but they are communities of people, it's fine that I'm gay, and the labels aren't that important. The seminary I participate in has a large contingent of gay and lesbian people, and since there's enough of us there to make a critical mass, it allows us to just be people. It's a lot harder for me at Holden. Holden is in many ways, a wonderfully open-minded and accepting community. But I'm basically, most of the time here, I'm the only openly gay person. There are sometimes other people, but most of the time I am the only one. And since that's the case, I feel gay a lot here. I'm constantly reminded of the fact that I'm gay. Interestingly for me, the place that I feel the least gay is in my church, which is about 90%, made up of 90% gay and lesbian people. It's the one environment I don't have to worry about being gay and having to protect myself against what society. We just come and we're just people there. And there are other integrated environments in which I don't worry about it so much. But it's going to be a while before we are simply allowed to be people, I think.
I just want to add too, I think that for oppressed minorities, there's a strength in naming an identity.
Very much.
I think that that's going to be necessary.
Very
for
much.
Say that again.
There is a strength in naming an identity. No matter who the oppressed minority is, when they can name your identity, there's a strength there.
Uh-huh.
And I think that's why there's going to be that separateness for a long time.
Okay.
Yeah. For example, we have a support group here at Holden for the gay and lesbian volunteer staff. There are 8 or 10 currently coming to the support group of people who identify themselves to each other as gay or lesbian. It's very important for us. We have found it very important to gather once a week or so just to simply talk.
Why didn't you put an announcement on the board? No, I mean, why don't you just say support group for gay and lesbian? I mean, like, there's a 12-step meeting.
Mm-hmm.
I think that should be.
We could, although.
Because you probably would find a lot more visitors.
Yeah,
a lot more
we
people,
would. And
you know?
We've talked about that. Part of it is that people in the group are at such different points about whether they feel comfortable even other people knowing where we're meeting. Somebody might watch them coming in the room and stuff. It's a scary issue. There's some real legitimate issues. But that's true. We could open it up to other people. We've kept it up to this point primarily as among staff and by word of mouth. But that phenomenon has been very important for us to have some time apart from the rest of the community just to talk about who we are and the experiences. And that's going to continue for quite a while. Yeah.
I wanted to say that we had an interesting experience yesterday when we checked in. Peggy and I and her 3 children came as a family unit, and we applied for the family rate and all of that and got over there and said, well, no, you got 2 last names. And so we went through the whole thing, and there was a lot of stuttering and stammering, and there was some educating going on there too because, you know, they didn't quite know what to do with us. And, well, we're a family, you know, here's the checkbook, both names are out there. And he said, well, you know, maybe you could pay the $165 and they, whose money are you going to take? I mean, we got one checkbook. And it was really interesting because it turned out to be a very positive experience for us and for the people in registration.
Mm-hmm.
And they understood, and what
but
was
very
said was...
But very educating. He said it was the first time that...
That had come up.
But also we realized when we thought about it and talked with him that there may be other lesbian and gay couples here, but they don't usually have children that put them into the category of needing the family rate.
Exactly, yeah.
But still.
You know, that's, I think, a very helpful example also about why statements of welcome are so important in our congregations and other places. People talk to me about that. I had this, about 6 years ago, my college was going through the debate about whether or not to add the term sexual orientation to the anti-discrimination clause. You know, all schools and public institutions have these things, we don't discriminate on race, gender, ethnicity, and so forth. And some are now adding sexual orientation to that. And there's a big day, why do we have to make this explicit here? Why we don't persecute or prejudice against gay and lesbian people, so why do we have to make it explicit? And I pointed out to the college president, I said, until you make it explicit, the assumption is going to be that we're not welcome, because every place else in our lives, we've not been welcome. And for example, if, here's a good case, if Holden Village were at some point to rethink what it means by family and make an explicit statement of welcome, that gay and lesbian parented families are as welcome as heterosexually parented families, it would be an educational experience for all of us here, but it would also make a very clear signal to gay and lesbian people coming up here as families that this is a place of welcome. And you don't have to do that kind of awkward dance that, is this the appropriate place to tell them who we really are, what's going to happen if he finds out, that kind of thing. The same thing goes on in churches all the time. The vast majority of gay and lesbian people stay closeted in churches because churches don't make an explicit statement of welcome. Go ahead,
I speak out of my naivete. I haven't studied this issue much, but I've been in several churches in the United States in different cities where I've heard of psychologists, you know, who have done work with homosexuals that claim to have a healing ministry, and they're able to bring people from homosexuality to heterosexuality. What's your feeling on that? Are they lying? Are those specific individuals that it happens to work for them?
I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a very critical question, and you'll hear a lot about it, I think, in society today. They commonly get referred to as ex-gay ministries. This assumption that I was a homosexual, but by accepting Jesus into my life or praying or whatever, I became a heterosexual. It's a touchy issue to deal with, because I never want to tell anybody what their experience is sexuality-wise. I when people talk about their own experience sexuality, my assumption is to believe what people are saying about themselves. But this is a really critical issue, and one of the problems is that there are now a number of cases where people who were part of ex-gay ministries have come 4 or 5 years later and left them and said, and these are people who headed up these ministries, have said, I really tried hard, I really believe that I changed. What I actually was able to do was change my sexual behavior. I quit being homosexually active through my sexual behavior. But my feelings and my emotional attachments are drawing to people of the same gender never changed. And so I was able to become either asexual or become celibate. But there are very, very few cases where I know of people who actually move from their sexual orientation, being homosexual, becoming heterosexual. There probably are some cases where people who are bisexual may have moved a little bit over on the continuum. One of the things that behavioral scientists who have studied the issue of sexuality tell us is most of us fall somewhere on a continuum between pure homosexuality and pure heterosexuality. We're somewhere in between, either drawn more to the heterosexual pole or more to the homosexual pole. And there are some people who legitimately fall in between who are bisexual. Those people may be able to move somewhat over there. But most behavioral scientists say it's very, very difficult to shift very far from one extreme to the other. And I think the best case for yourself would be to ask yourself, if someone were to say to you, I really believe that, for example, let's take the case if you're heterosexual. If we get together and pray really hard about this, and you accept Jesus into your life with a lot of prayer and a lot of support and things, we can make you become homosexual. Just ask yourself, how does that feel? I think for most of us, it feels really strange to think about taking who we are in our sexual sense and trying to change that. And that's the same for those of us who are homosexual. I think the vast majority of the ex-gay ministries, I think they're very dangerous, for one thing, because I think they let people believe that something can change that isn't going to happen. But I've also seen many, many cases where people go through an ex-gay ministry truly believing that this is going to change them into heterosexual people. They get involved in a heterosexual marriage, thinking if I just marry the right person, that's going to change me. Children come along, and then 5 or 10 years later, they realize while they've been able to change their sexual behavior, they have not changed their sexual orientation. Therefore, the family begins to break up. There are lots of painful consequences out of it. And so I really believe in the vast majority of cases that there are no true changings of sexual orientations. I don't know if other people who have experiences with the ex-gay ministries or people who've been through them. I've just talked to so many people who went through so much pain of being part of an ex-gay ministry that then later realized it had not changed for them. So I think it's a far more compassionate thing to help people, regardless of their sexual identity, learn to be comfortable with who they are and accept that as the gift of God that it is. We have time for a couple more questions, I think, before we need to close it before Vespers. Is there anything that's just burning for you that we haven't talked about that somebody's going to ask you about? This is your chance. Yeah.
You said you're comfortable mostly in your church. Is that a church attender or a minister that you're
I'm not ordained. I have a Master's of Divinity, but at the time I got it, back in 1983, there were so few churches that would even allow an openly gay person to approach the question of ordination, and I just chose not to do it. The church I belong to is affiliated with the United Church of Christ, which is willing to ordain gay and lesbian people. It's a church called Spirit of the Lakes Community Church. It's in Minneapolis. It's a fascinating church for a variety of reasons. One of them, I oftentimes find it helpful to use examples that poke holes in the kind of things I'm told. People tell, and I think there's some legitimacy in this, people often say if we allow homosexuals in the church, people will leave the church in droves. It's an issue of church growth. People will leave the church. And it's important that we realize how many people have already left the church because we don't accept gay and lesbian people. Spirit of the Lakes is a good example of this, I think. Began about 2 years ago as a house church of 12 people who were gay and lesbian who said, we need to find a faith community where we feel comfortable as gay and lesbian people, and that doesn't get in the way of us hearing the gospel. Met for about 3 months as a house church, and finally said, this has been a good experience for us, why don't we open it up for other people? So in September of 1988, began public worship. Within about 2 months, there were about 90 people coming to Spirit of the Lakes. Currently, Spirit of the Lakes has about 700 people coming each Sunday. We've had to go to two services, and now there are about 350 at each service. The place we're meeting still only seats about 150, so it's just become jammed. We bought our own building. But the point is, well over half of these people are people who just years ago quit going to church because it ceased becoming a place of the gospel for them. But I think it's illustrated the fact that there are so many gay and lesbian people who just so urgently want to find a church community where we feel accepted. The most interesting thing, and I'll stop about that, the most interesting thing about Spirit of the Lakes now is that the heterosexual contingent in the church is now starting to really grow. We went through a process a year ago of becoming an open and affirming church. That's the UCC's equivalent of becoming reconciled in Christ. We had to go through a process deciding whether or not we were going to become open and affirming of heterosexual people in the church. As far as we know, it's the first time a church has done that in reverse. But it was a cuticle issue for us because, precisely from the point you raised, many of us felt this was a place that was safe because it was a gay and lesbian community and we wanted to maintain that identity. Many of us, or others of us, said, no, if we're going to be church, we have to be inclusive of all people. So we went through the debate and we decided, yes, we wanted to become open and affirming of heterosexual people joining our worship. What has happened is that many heterosexual people are now joining Spirit of the Lakes for many of the same reasons that the gay and lesbian people are. They've been divorced. They've experienced some brokenness, a compulsive behavior like alcoholism. They've experienced something in their lives that has led rejection in the mainstream church. And they've come to Spirit of the Lakes and found this is a place where they experience a welcome for who they are. And so that's been one of the most fascinating experiences about it.